moment, you stay in quietness, and the consciousness of you in that quietness, a still, small voice. So we continue, by your grace, in an inner quietness, which is always there, where you and we are. So thank you. And in that quietness again, let that voice say what you want to say to each or any of us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Well, I've been imposed on you this morning. It ain't my fault. Instead of Tommy or Louise. I'm sorry for those of you who don't come in the afternoon because you can't understand good English. You've got to put up with it. you've got to put up with it this hour. As this is the last time I'm having of being with you, I would just like to say how tremendously I've enjoyed this conference. I've so much sensed the presence of God in us, among us, through us, all the time. It's been a great occasion for me. I'm taking away a record or two with me, and when I meet the queer people who say, "What's that queer movement?" I would say, "Listen to this and shut up." I have been pursuing a line through these sessions that have been given me, which means, of course, that some of you have been along with me in the pursuit, and others will have to come panting behind this morning. We come to the end as far as we're able to come to an end this morning. What we've come up to is the fixed awareness of the unity. We're discussing that no more. We're proceeding from that the original purpose of God is that this one person should have persons by which he can, with whom he can be in such a fixed, spontaneous, automatic relationship that they living as he living. And we discussed the way in which that fact becomes a fixed awareness to us, which has been necessary through the fall and through the necessity of redemption. So we're leaving it behind. And in this last session, we're looking a little at the outcome of a life which is, thank God for so many of us already, has this basis in this fixed awareness. This God and I, one person, and it isn't really I, it's he, it is I. The paradox. The first thing we're saying is this. That the whole point is to release a man to be a man. That includes women, of course. In other words, the end of this is God in the background, man in the foreground. It's not God in the foreground and man in the background. It's man comes out as a real man. As man lives. And actually, this is a book. The Bible is a book of man. Man's creation. Man's digression. Man's restoration, man's activities, man's destinies. So we only have come out in this when we've come out into understanding what it is to be a released man and woman, to be a real man and woman. You can only do that when the unity is fixed. Because unity, when you come through this process into unity, means you're conscious, deeply conscious, it isn't really you. As I said yesterday, you almost live with a kind of wink inside you, which didn't I all the time, though it looks like me. You can laugh at it. You're not laughing at God, you're laughing at the funny choices God makes, which is you. And You can't live this, you can't be free without, because I said yesterday you're afraid. We've had to go through processes, quite right processes, of self-discovery, which is necessary, because God wants to have people who know their potential, and then God can come through that potential. But self-discovery is so dangerous, as I said yesterday, we find so many tigers in our tanks, that we have to keep a few laws around us to keep them inside the tank. So you're not free, you're busy keeping the laws working to keep the tigers in the tank. Those things that will burst out of us. Until this great reversal has taken place, and you're no longer surrounded by law to keep you in order, because the person who is the law himself is the keeper in order inside, and is living the life by us. He who is love is expressing his all forms of self-giving love by us. Then you're free, you don't care, you dare to trust, you dare to trust him. In other words, an evidence of this settlement in, you settle in from holding on to being held on. When your life is, I'm holding on to him, I must abide, I must hold on. No. When, oh, it's all right, I'm held on, I can't escape, poor me, I wish I could, but I can't. Then you're there. So we have to leave that behind. This is where we can be liberated to be real selves. So we therefore start now on this new level by self-acceptance as well as God-acceptance. Thank God, I know that's familiar to many here, but to many in the Churches of Christ it's not familiar. Many in the Churches of Christ have a God-acceptance and the self-rejection. This is, life isn't a God-acceptance and a self-rejection, it's a God-acceptance and a self-acceptance. Why can I accept myself? Because God accepted me. Louise prayed this morning in the prayer up here. He chose me, not I chose him. Well, I always say it's pretty poor taste, but it's up to him. It is, it's up to him. Why should I change it? He chose, all right, you choose what he chose. He chose you, choose yourself. That's very important. We actually, I suggest, have to go through three phases to get there. But we've gone through those three phases, I trust. The first phase is the false self-appreciation. That's the false way which in our unredeemed days we try to build ourselves up as if we are all self-sufficient egos. We have to build ourselves up. A false self-appreciation, building up our own righteousness. That crashes when we discover we're lost sinners and need a Saviour. Now we've lost false self-appreciation, we move into temporary self-depreciation. Because we have to go through that lesson I learned yesterday, when you're more miserable as a Christian than as a non-Christian. When you've got to discover this life isn't forms of self-effort with God assisting me. And so we've got to go through a period where it isn't I can't do it, why can't I do it, and so on. You come out to a right self-appreciation. You pass from a false self-appreciation to a temporary self-depreciation to a right self-appreciation. Because, as I said, the basis of this unity, it is he, and yet he's chosen me, and so am I. As I said about Paul's statement, he doesn't stop in the middle and say, nevertheless I live. No, it's not I, but Christ lives. He goes on to say, the life I now live. I live, a great big banging Paul comes back, and God wants great big cells, cat ones, living ones, expressive ones, because of the hidden yoke, which isn't I at all, it's he. You can usually tell when a person is in this or out of it by the way they speak of themselves. I make, and I've been that myself, lots of people say, well, God does things in spite of me. Oh no, God does things because of me. When you say God does things in spite of me, you know, it's not going right. No, God does things because of me and because of your funny self. It's a funniness he particularly uses. That's great, because he likes idiosyncrasies. So probably what to you is the sharpest elbows in the other person are the very thing God uses most. So this is self-acceptance. I suppose perhaps in a sense the one battle I fight through life is not to allow the devil to condemn me. As if I ought to be this, I ought to be changed. No. Not at all. I say, you're in me. If I'm not changed, you better get me changed. I'm not going to change myself. I'm not going to do a thing. I won't do it. People say to me, I'm not willing. Well, I say, remain unwilling until God makes you willing. Tell him he won't budge an inch till he makes you. That's a great line. I've always picked up that word, the apostle Ezekiel, who saw a thing or two. Ezekiel saw a new spirit will I give you. A new heart. He saw a thing or two in the spirit. And he said, I will cause you to walk in my ways. That's a beautiful phrase. Not, oh, I must work and work at it. I'll be forced to walk. This is his new life. Now, I'm suggesting to you that this life, which is we humans in free action, spontaneous action, on this basis, falls into two categories, we might say. I'm not speaking any official terms, I don't know how to. But I put it in two categories. I would call one the unconscious level and the other the conscious level. Now, I'm not using the words officially, I don't know about them. I'm just using them as far as I understand. What I mean is this. There's a whole area of our lives when you're not conscious of God or conscious of yourself. You're just conscious, you're just living. An unconscious level, that's spontaneous living. There's a whole area of our lives which is meant to be that. Let's say, there is this sense in which, when this unity is taking place, you forget God and live. Because you living is He living. So there's, as I say, whole areas of life when we enter into conversation and interest and fun and involvement. And we're not thinking of God or ourselves, we're just living. We just are. This is living. And through those areas, or during them, you don't come back and say to God, oh God, I've been so busy on my job today, I haven't had time to think of you. God said, I didn't ask you to think of me. You and I were co-thinkers. What do you want to think of, me for? I was co-thinking along with you. I was mending the this and that, minding the kids and washing this, doing it with you. I'm you, you're I. That's the spontaneous level. That's the level, I think, which is meant when Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. I mentioned that before. Not you have the light, but you are the light. Have is immediate sense of separation. If you have a thing, it isn't you. I have this thing. Here's the thing, here's I. Separation. He didn't say you have the light, I'm light, you're darkness, and you have me. He said you are light. That's unity, that's fusion. And that is, you're just living, you're just yourself. That self is Christ shining. I'm sure we're going to get some big surprises when we do meet him one day. Because there have been, all through our lives, there's been a Christ shining through us without us knowing it. The devil tells us he isn't there, of course. And through our looks and thoughts and actions, he's been revealing himself. I always think we got the concept of that coming judgment seat, or judgment day wrong, because we always regard God as a kind of beater up. No, God's a patter on the back, not a beater up. And the Bible says so. Paul says that you don't judge things before the time. He says this in 1 Corinthians. Don't judge things before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. And then should everyone have a smack over the head from God? No, praise from God. God's going to be busy praising his people. Saying, my God, you did a good job down there. You made a few mistakes. I'll see about that. But you did a good job down there. I'm for you. I believe you've got a God for us, not against us. And even his judgment's only mercy. I want him to be faithful to me. Oh my. Because he's merciful. I want him to say, now, on this spot, you can do a little improvement. Come on, boys, we'll do a little here. I don't mind that kind of judgment. So I'm saying, and that's just very important, there's a whole area which is the outcome of this union life in which I'm just a free person. And I forget God and live. And that's God living. And that is the area when you're not brought up against something which consciously makes you conscious of yourself or God. You're just living. You're eating. You're enjoying. You're talking. You're working. You're meant to be free. Because if you know the unity, that is you and he. And that is he by you. So as Thomas says, we are the will of God. We'll just be yourself. We are the will of God. You don't have to find the will of God. We've been the fixed wills from before the foundation of the world. Works before ordained that we should walk in. So just be yourself. If God wants to change his will, he's pretty good at that. You needn't do it for him. He'll switch you around, all right. Leave him to know his own business. And you're his business, and he'll get in the way. When I signed up in my mission on this sort of, it's a calling, a kind of walk of faith we have, I used to, when we were only a few in number in the early days, I used to have a week in and a week out. In a week in I could believe anything, in the week out I could believe nothing. And they were bad weeks. I went down in a deep, dark dell. And the Lord spoke to me one day and said, "Who lives in your body?" I said, "You do, Lord." "And who lives in the body of your wife and children?" "You do, Lord." "Who lives in the body of these people with you?" "You do, Lord." "Well," he says, "you mind me to be, leave me to mind my business, you've got to mind yours." He says, if I gave Moses 2 million people to feed for 40 years, and I fed them for Moses, all right, he said, "When you're feeding 2 million, I'll give you a chance to worry, until then stop worrying." So I didn't give him a chance to worry. So there is this, as a wonderful basis of being yourself. Forget God and live. I told you all along, we've had to come up through a God consciousness to this being place. We had to become because we got wrong. We had to put right to Christ and come up and get into this relationship with God. Just the same as a foundation. You build a foundation, but you forget a foundation. You forget it. We aren't looking around what's underneath us. We're enjoying what's on top. And so, as it says, this marvelous fact is the foundation. It's indissoluble, unchangeable. God forever has made himself the real you, joined you to him and him to you. Forget him and live. It isn't you at all, is he? Coming through. The very face, the look, the thought, the statement, everything. Now that's what I would call the unconscious level. And there's lots of it. And life's fun. There's then the conscious level. Now the conscious level, I mean by the conscious level, that all through life, every day, and very often, things arise which cause us to be conscious of ourselves. Now, something's happening. Somebody said, oh, what should I do with that now? I'm conscious of myself. So you're not just talking easily or enjoying something or plunging into something. You become conscious, oh my, what am I doing with that? I don't like that. This is very awkward. Oh, this might happen. And you're immediately conscious, you become self-conscious. You're up against something. All life consists of lots of those things. Now, actually, they're the special values of life. Why? Because the whole point of life is that we might be the God-united humans by whom he can reach humans. Humans reach through humans. So, therefore, for God to reach humans through us, there must be a relationship. Now, the moment you're conscious of something, you're related to it. The moment you have a reaction, you're related to it. I mean by that, there are thousands of things in this world of which we know nothing, and we can contribute nothing, because we know that we're not related to them. The moment I come related to a person, supposing I suddenly dislike a person, supposing somebody does something to me, which causes me, I don't like that, I don't like that person, I'm related to them by my dislike. Now there's a communication to which God can come. And so all the reason for the pressures and problems and the challenges of life is to bring us in a conscious relationship and situations, because that's where God will come through. God can't come through, you're unrelated. So he has to bring us to a place where we're related. And then through that relationship, God can come. Now, God can only come through that relationship because we're united people. I mean united himself. Through this unity, we've begun to have the habit of saying, oh, it isn't really I, it's he. Now, because you've begun that habit, when somebody comes, I don't like that person. I couldn't possibly do that. This is thoroughly wrong. What should I do with this? And you become a stirred human. Because you've begun to get the habit of the unity relationship, you say, wait a minute, God, that's quite so, but this is your show, really. And you don't happen to hate people, you happen to love them. And so, well, if you love that person and you're in them there, I better get loving them too. Now then, your stirred up hatred, the stirring up of your emotions in hatred condition you for the springboard of faith, which says, all right, Lord, with your love I love. And through those stirred emotions, God's love comes where your hate was. This is how he functions. When we get that, we begin to learn that the problems of life are our blessings and our adventures. This is the very places by which God comes through. We may say God comes through everything. As I say, in the unconscious level, Well, God's coming through, but in a sort of lighter way. He's just generally coming through. But every challenge, that's a particular situation there. And the relationship has been formed. Through that relationship, God will come. That's the poor, desperate world. The world has a negative relationship without knowing how to replace it by the positive. And the world has its hate, but there's nothing to do with it. And has its fears and its oppositions and its covetousness, and there's nothing to do with them. And that's how hell is. But we who learn the secret of the unity, we know therefore how by the springboard of faith to replace. In other words, your pressures are your springboards. And like when you dive, you press down, you go up. And so your pressure's down with every kind of everything which turns itself is a springboard. And you replace fear with God's courage. You replace hate with God's love. And so on all the way through. This is how it works. It works because, I don't know, Glenn could talk about this better in the next session than I can, because all we can understand of manifestation of life is by interrelation of opposites. That we understand, as far as we understand life, there can be no relationship on any other level. There has to be a positive and a negative, and as positive swallows up the negative. A negative cannot be manifested unless it has a negative, and the positive cannot be manifested unless it has a negative which it can swallow up and then express itself. For instance, light. We shouldn't know there was light shining out next to the dead moon. Moon's non-light. All right? The light shines up, the moon hits the moon, swallows it up. You don't see the moon, you see light. You see the display of light because it has a non-light which is swallowed up and it reveals itself. Or down here, we only see light because there's a non-light atmosphere, a non-light earth, and the stream pours down, it breaks out, and here we get all the colours of the spectrum, whatever you call it, or the rainbow. All this is marvellous outbreaking of light, isn't it? So you see the principle, you take the whole of life, if you want to go, look at it, can be divided into positive and negative. A simple positive and negative is soft and hard. Well, you can't have a soft settee unless it has a hard framework. But you need to have the softness conquering the hardness, or you're in for a bad settee. You can't have a soft bed unless the soft mattress conquers the framework. But you must have a framework, but the mattress must conquer the framework, or you're in for a bad night. In other words, the soft must swallow up the hard. The positive must swallow up the negative. We are God's negative. Because God's the only one there is. He is the Isser. He's the I Am. He's the only one there is. And He is the All. He is the positive. But He couldn't manifest Himself unless He had the negative. But the negative is not wrong. It's merely the other end of the positive. Now, this is where so many of us get wrong. We accuse ourselves when we fear. We accuse ourselves when we get when we disturbed by a thing, or impatient, or resentful. Oh, no, we've got to be. You can't have faith without doubt. Because you only have faith where you're sparked up into something. Therefore, there are lots of things I haven't got particular faith about because I'm not particularly interested in them. But the moment something challenges me, oh my, that's awful. Well, that couldn't be. What couldn't be? Oh, I couldn't have a change there. Now I've got doubt. That doubt sparks more faith. I say, wait a minute, God, you're the kind of person who does things that I can't do. Come on, God, get on to it. And you replace doubt by faith. You cannot have faith without doubt. And I say, always healthy for young people to go on. It's always healthy if you've been an atheist before you're a theist. If you haven't been an atheist, start now and be one. See where you get. It's healthy. This is the negative which is necessary for the manifestation of the positive. But the important point is to learn, therefore, that my reaction to things are not wrong. Their negative reaction is not wrong. It's not wrong that I fear. It's not wrong that I dislike. It's not wrong that I resent. It's not wrong that I question. It's not wrong that I have any of the drives of life. They're the thing which relate me to a situation. This is because of the unity, the union. This is what God because of this, and I'm assuming that God can come through me. This is the whole point. God can come through that situation, and then it's God's love comes through, God's courage comes through. If I may use a silly little illustration, I hate speaking. I speak too well, speak too quickly, and a few other things. You never comment on your slow hearing. It's always a comment on mine. So I hate speaking. In 45 years, I've never got up to like to speak. I love the preacher. I was here. I love preaching. I envy you. I don't mind having a pen, because no one can ask for my pen back. But it's a little different here. Now, so what I was a silly little thing, that I never get up to speak without not wanting to. Never once do I speak and want to speak. I'm a negative. I don't want to speak. Well, I fortunately know the way through, which I didn't sometimes. I say, well, God, you told me to do it. Well, all right, I'll do it. And it'll be you do the speaking. If they make any mistakes, they're your mistakes. Come on, on we go. They come through. The supreme example, of course, and this is my foundation of what I'm saying, of the negative necessary to positive, you couldn't have had a crucified Jesus bearing the sins of the world unless you had a negative Jesus. The cross came out of an unwilling Jesus, not a willing Jesus. And the unwilling Jesus meant the arousal of the whole emotion that was in him. And such a passion that to get into the clear cost him bloody sweat, whatever that means. Now it was your sweat blood. In other words, all that was in him was a human Jesus. I can't take it, and I'm unwilling to take it. Now, was that wrong? No, this is a right human reaction. I can't take it. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Not as I will, I am again it. If there had to be, because God must have aroused related human emotions to get his emotion through. And having got to the last pinnacle, degree of arousal, the greatest arousing in the whole history, the arousing of Jesus Christ like this. In Gethsemane, because he knew the unity, as it were, he come settled into God and God into him, God's will be done. And so he came out saying, the cup which my Father has given me, the devil gave it him. The cup which my Father has given me shall not drink it. And he went like a team through Calvary. But you see, God had to have a fully aroused negative will to put his positive will through. Now, when you get that, you don't be afraid of your negative will. You don't change your negative will. You're saying, go on, be unwilling until you make me willing. I'll be disobedient until you make me obedient. It's a great life. I like a lazy life, doing nothing until God makes me. But the unfortunate part is he does make you, because God's active, apparently. He's not passive. So you can't get off by it. But to a great many, it's a great help. To accept yourself and your negative reactions. I say, sure, I must have them, thank God. I'm in a tough spot, thank God. Now it's the touch for the springboard. Now we don't always take the springboard. Sometimes we dive in without it the wrong way. And then you go back. You can turn your resentment into anger. Wrong kind of temper. You can return, same thing. I mean, you can turn your fear into flight. You can move the wrong way. Whatever the various human arousals may be, we may turn them, go the wrong way, into temporary self-expression. That's sin. Now, we never, the whole basis of this being forever is our freedom. And freedom is expressed in honesty. Freedom is expressed in honest recognition of fact. So there's no fooling with sin. Where there is sin, it's necessary that I admit it. Now, I don't always like to admit it. James calls sin adultery, because adultery is falling in love with somebody you shouldn't fall in love with, and you like to stick to your love. So when we go aware of sin, we sometimes want to stick in it a bit. We say, God, give me 2 minutes to have a real bad temper out, and I'll come back after 2 minutes or longer. We like a little, well, somewhere, but you've got to come back. But the point I get here is this, there's another bondage. The real bondage of sin is guilt, not sin. The advantage of sin is you remain feeling smeared and feeling wrong, feeling, oh, I've done it once, I'll do it again. And there you are, bound down there. Now, of course, the way through, just as the way through for our negative reactions, is, all right, God, you come through here. Where there's fear, you come through with courage. You and love, hate, you come through with love, and so on. So here, remedy, answer for the many times we do, the many times we do go in, is if there's quick sinning, there's quick cleansing. If there's honesty in between. If there's quick sinning, there's quick cleansing, if there's honesty in between. Why quick cleansing? Because, thank God, 2,000 years ago, he wiped all the sins of all the world out. You can't see them. They all disappeared in Jesus Christ. Not there. They're not there, actually, from the foundation of the world, but, of course, didn't come out in history until Christ. You didn't see those things. So, the moment... You should see your sin, so should I. When I'm good, I should, as a free view, I should see I've done the thing I shouldn't do, and I should feel it. And as there is a time when I may want to stick on it a bit, that's so. But when the moment comes, and thank God, usually we hope it comes quickly, I say, I shouldn't have done it. The moment I say I've done it, don't sing the second sin. The second sin is not to believe the blood of Jesus Christ. Not to believe what God has provided for us is the worst sin and the thing to do. Unbelief is the worst sin. Therefore, I add sin to sin. If, having lost my temper or something, I cool it up enough to say, well, I did do it and should have done it. Now I'm on the level of admission of my sin, confession. The moment I do that, God says, quite so. As a free person, you had to be free and honest and admit it. As for that thing, it disappeared 2,000 years ago. I've forgotten it, you forget it. Now, the second sin is to go on stewing in it. So the answer then is to replace the guilt by the praise. And say, never mind, Lord, I feel a worm, but all right, you accept worms, it's all right. Praise the Lord, the sin's not there. And they go on. And you leave the future with God. You don't conquer habits by stewing by regretting the past or fearing the future. The Africans taught me that. I lived with the Africans for many years. And they said this, they're very pragmatic people. They're not philosophers, but they live on earth. They're dear people. And they said, now, brother, it's like this. This is how to walk with God. Walk is every step. The New Testament's very fond of the word walk. Continually comes. Now, walk is a very significant word because you only do one step at a time. In other words, you just live now. Now, now, that's all. Now they say this, that's how you live. Therefore they say, brother, leave the past out of the blood, leave the future with God and get walking. Leave the past out of the blood, leave the future with God, get walking. In other words, you don't answer saying, shall I do it again, by saying, shall I do it again. There isn't a kind of patent panacea you take. You walk with a person. You simply say, well, Lord, thank you, that's brought it out now, and thank you, you're with me. As for the future, it's your business, I'll carry on. And you carry on free. Leave it to God to hold you up. If you fall down, pick up again and say, it's still your business to hold me up. Go on. That's all. You keep on. You do not get through the problem of the repetition of sin by sort of saying, oh, I've died so many times, oh, I should do it in the future. No. We live either past or future. We live in present with the person. Well, you're forgiven now, thank God. He's yours now, thank God. Well, go on free. And dare to trust him. If it does arise again, do it again. You find that way, I'll do less. Now, I want to bring up what I was saying, as it were, to a final heading. Pretty obvious. Pretty important, I suggest. I did originally say that we might look at the question, what is life? We found it out to be this one person to whom we're joined as his means of manifestation. How do we live it? Well, we discussed a little about this level of spontaneous living and then the conscious relationships and so on. We discussed that. Why do we live it? We said we discussed that. What is life? How do we live it? Why do we live it? What's the meaning? Well, we know. But I want to say to me, this life has two ultimates in it, two absolutes. And those are the two feet on which we walk. The one first ultimate is, you are not you, you're he. That's the basis of it. You are not you, you're he. That's the basis of it. The second is, you are not you and he, you're others. That's the second one. The first is, you are not you, you're he. The second is, you are not you and he, you're others. Because God is others. In other words, the ultimate is, God is others. The only life we need bother about with God is the life God lives in others and for others. What he's doing up there, I'll find out when I get up there. When I get to the galaxies, I'll have a look. But until then, I haven't got there. So I'm down here at present. And so you so well understand this. So you see, we brought out, probably, I think yesterday again, we brought out that those analogies Jesus lived. The first time we talked, which to me was so illuminating, when he was God on earth. He was therefore love. What is love? Bread and water, he likened it to. Bread and water. He says it's a living bread, living water. What's bread? Bread is something by which somebody else eats and lives. It gives up its own life. Its real life is to be your life. You eat it and live. What's water? Starts in streams and so on, ends in us. And we saw how the whole universe is like that because it's the forms of God. This is what I say, it's once a tree. Its real meaning is to be a desk for me. So that everything arises is something which has individual life. It's giving it up. Its true meaning of life to be something for others. Now that's what we are. That's what God only is. God is others. Jesus said, if you don't visit the prisoner, you don't visit me. If you don't feed the hungry, you don't feed me. And so on. Now, what are you meaning? What's the meaning for us? This is what the eternal love is. Therefore, this is what we are in this unity. So, we are really others.
The only meaning of our life now is its involvement in others.
Of course, you get the great scripture, love your neighbor as being yourself. Paul, I made all things to all men, and by all means I myself shall. Now we live if ye stand fast. I'm quoting Paul. Perhaps the most human illustration given in the scriptures along that line is when Paul likened his concern to a mother for children. He said, my little children, for whom I travail in birth, until Christ is formed in you. Now the nearest human level by which one person is another is a mother and children. There's a sense in which parents live their life again in their children. That's about as near analogy as we can get. Moses was the supreme example, one of the supreme, besides Jesus Christ himself on earth, was when he was taking the children of Israel through the wilderness. And God was judging them because they threw God out and worshipped these golden calves and so on. And Moses, God kind of gave Moses a chance. He said, it's in the scriptures. He said, Moses, I'll destroy this nation and make a new nation out of you. Well, if you've got a simple little bit of self-ambition in you, you jump at that. Ooh, I'll be the progenitor of God's nation in the earth. I'll take Abraham's place. Get out, Abraham. I'll take your place. Chance for self. The significant thing is, Moses never even answered that question. Wasn't interested. What did he say? He went to plead with God for mercy on these people. He said, God, if forgive them, if you don't, if you blot them out, blot me out. In other words, I'm there. My real life is those people. If you touch them, you touch me. That's it. Now, I'm saying to you, how does that work out in practical life? To me, it's meant, I veer from it plenty, but it's meant basically, again, a reorientation of my understanding. As I say, the first reorientation of my understanding had to be, it's not really I, it looks like it, and I laugh at it, and it's this other person here. Same with you. It's, as I say, the first ultimate, it's not you, it's he. But what's the second foundation? It's this, every single incident of life, from now onward, is not for me, it's for others. Now that's a reorientation of my whole outlook on life. The Bible presents us in many ways, actually the Bible does present, all the way through, if you get at it, kind of three stages in our apprehension of our relationship with God. The simplest terms, is when John says, speaks about us as little children, young men and fathers, and writes certain statements to them in 1 John letter. I tell you, little children, young men and fathers, infants, adolescents, adults. Now there's a big gap between adolescent and adult. Put in simple terms, as it's explained in the Bible, an infant relationship is the first relationship you have to an apparent external God. It says your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, you know the Father. You come to God through Christ, and he's somewhere out here to whom you're related and to whom you're reconciled through Jesus Christ. You have the peace of God in your heart. Now you move on, that's the infant. The infant's helpless. It just depends on something which is done for it. Now adolescent has to find its own inner resources. That's the problem of teenagers, isn't it? Has to get rid of his parents and find inner resources. So an adolescent has to find inner resources physically, and it's supposed to be psychologically and intellectually, become conditioned to go out into life. We adolescents find our own resources when we find an inner Christ. They try to find an inner self, poor self, and that doesn't work too well, poor things. We find our inner resources when we find not an external Christ who died for us, an inner Christ who's in us. Now that's adolescence. Now, what's the difference between adolescence and adulthood? The big jump between giving and receiving. Up to adolescence, everything is done for the child. Infancy, adolescence, it's all done for his development, for his preparation, for his education. The big leap comes over after what we call graduation, when he becomes a reproducer instead of being reproduced. He becomes a giver rather than a getter. He passes from the receiving end to the giving end of life. And the whole meaning of life, then, is he has his family, he has his civic responsibilities, he has his job, he's making his contribution to the world. That's the gap. From into ourselves, from out to ourselves. Now, we have no business to say we're adolescents. We're not. We're adults. Adolescence is when you're conscious that this has become an amazing fact. It's been a fact, always has been a fact for every redeemed person, that you and God are one person. That's your graduation. You're finished. You've dropped your infancy, adolescence. Now you move into a life, and you're part of a saving Christ. You pass from being a saved to a saviour. Now, there's often a great snare over this, even the mission field. I'm a missionary. For instance, our snare is, in a sense, if we don't look out, we go out to build up ego. build up self. For instance, now I've worked among lepers. Now, I'm not doing my job if I go out to heal a leper. I'm going out if I make a leper a healer. That's quite different. You see, the whole being is, whole purpose is, God's an outgoer who is living other people's lives. This is the meaning of humanity. So we only come into focusing humanity when we're people living other people's lives, contributing to other people's lives. Therefore, the point to go to lepers is not just to get their bodies healed, but how they can find this relation to the living person and find their way back into Christ so they make other people living. So whether they're healed or not is incidental. What does matter is they become healers. This is where the mission field goes wrong. We don't go out to educate people, improve them, which can only be filling up the ego. We go out to make them improvers, educators, not educated. Thus, for instance, in early illiterate days, I mean, for instance, illiteracy is the first thing. The knowledge of God and to be able to reproduce Christ in life is the first thing. And in primitive days, as I was in Africa, we have people who never learned to read, but my, the glory of God shone out of them. And they were giving the true education to other people, though they couldn't read a word. Now, I don't mean we shouldn't teach them to read, but that's secondary. Our primary job isn't to teach people to read, which only builds up the ego, or teach or get people's bodies healed, which only builds up the ego. We're there to make people healers, not healed. Educators, not educated. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, not those who get peace, those who make peace. Not those who have mercy, those who give mercy. This is the gospel. That's what God is. He's the mercy giver. He's the peacemaker. Now, we're co-saviors. We've passed adolescence is being saved, being redeemed, whatever term you like to use. Infancy, adolescence. Being, becoming what we're meant to become. The end of adolescence is what you become. The becoming is this unity. Now, you pass now from being the redeemed to the redeemers. The saved to the saviors. And you're part of a contributing God. Now, I say to you, that changes your outlook on life. Because our tendency is, and we're meant to, being humans, we start life by saying, oh dear, why has this happened to me? Why have I suddenly got afflicted with this? Why have I suddenly lost a loved one? Why has my marriage broken up? Why has this happened to my business? And I'm hurt. I'm meant to be hurt because I'm meant to be a person. I'm meant to be a true person, so I'm meant to have my hurts. What do I do with my hurts? Now the point is this, when I catch hold of this, I say, wait a minute, not one thing happens to me now, but has a purpose for others. Never again does anything happen to me. I've passed that road when things happen for me. It's pitiful to hear Christians saying, oh, well, I suppose this has come to try me, or sanctify me, which is a horrible word anyhow, or something like that. As if, oh, I must be able to forget your wretched self. And we're part of a Saviour. That's our glory. You see the point? Now, that's never going to be easy because we're meant to be human, so we always start by being hurt. It's what you do with your hurt. See, of course, in the earlier ways, self-centeredness can prevent us from finding Christ, but we pass through that. But even though we pass through our and are now, as I hope we all are here, into Christ, our hurt self can still interfere with the true purpose of life coming out through us. While you relate life to yourself, you can't see it. A hurt self blocks. This is what's called the other form of the cross. For those of us who follow the Bible, this point was raised a day or two ago. There's one way in which Christ was crucified, as Tommy and I and others were talking to you the day before. We were there. And we participated in that cross, which cut us off from this old false dominion by the wrong spirit. And then we're identified in the resurrection, which unites us to the spirit of Christ. Now that's never repeated. That's a fact of every one of us who are redeemed. You have become a person crucified so far as that old life is concerned, and renewed as far as the new. Now, that's not repeated. But then the Bible talks about this, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Now, always. Or there's a quotation which is often misquoted, I die daily, or that did refer to. It can be taken the same thing. Now, that's nothing to do with my relationship with God. My relationship with God is fixed, finished, forget it. That's the foundation, forget it, except to be thankful for it. But this other is for others. Christ's cross wasn't for himself, it's for others. Now I would suggest you can put a clear division in the life of Christ in this way. You can see Christ being developed up to his baptism and the Mount of Temptation. The Bible said so. He was growing in wisdom and sin. Now I'm
stage when he became an adult. Now, I'm saying this, from the moment that the Spirit of God revealed to him at his baptism, you're the anointed one. You're the one the prophet spoke about. You're to heal to unloose the prison and bind the brokenhearted and preach the gospel to the poor and so on. And he said he was. From that moment on, every single thing which happened in Christ's life was for others. Not just Calvary, everything. Now, every single thing in your life is for others. You're to remain adolescent, because you don't find your adolescence, God found it for you. God put you into himself. God united himself to you, didn't you, to find it? He's found you. And so you dare say, I've finished with that business. The graduation is what Jesus Christ has done for me and has made real to me. That's finished. Now I'm an adult, therefore everything that happens to me is for others. Now that puts a big change in life. It changes life basically from frustration to adventure. When you're a hurt self and can't see quite why you're hurt, you're frustrated. When you say, every single thing which has come to me is some means by which God will manifest himself to others, that's adventure. You say, come on, Lord, this is fun now, let's see where it comes out. That's what Jesus said, for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Of course, there are certain areas we haven't time to go into, I'm stopping in a moment, connected with that. One is, it's perfectly clear to me that, whether you accept this, I think most of you will, that God sends everything that comes into our life, good and evil. God's not responsible for it, but God utilizes evil as well as good. Everything that comes from God. He's utilizing the evil for his own purposes. The supreme example of that, of course, was Calvary. Peter, in the first speech after Pentecost, the first official talk of the early church, the foundation of the church, openly says to him, he said, you crucified Jesus Christ with your wicked hands through the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Isn't that strange? He said, you crucified Christ with your wicked hands through the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. God picked you up to do that because he wanted a Savior killed for the world's sake. So God is utilizing evil for good. One of the other famous examples, of course, is Joseph, where every mortal thing that happened bad to a person happened to Joseph. Sold by his own brethren into a foreign country, never to be seen again. And then when the one man who did have the purity in the nation and refused the solicitations of Potiphar's wife, and she turned around and said, you're the adulterer, I've got him beaten up by her husband. And put in prison, you may be sure he gave him a good beating too, you may be sure of that one. Where he had everything that happened to him. And then when he revealed the dream to the butler and baker and said, well, go back to Pharaoh and plead for me, the one who was delivered, the butler forgot about it. And then God's time came. And he came up to be prime minister. And we shall meet many Christians from Egypt. Joseph gathered in the prayer groups and the CFO groups in Egypt. When we got there, I'm sure of that. And then the brethren came. And now, of course, they rightly were frightened. You meant it for evil. The brethren told him, when they came back for food, you know. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God did send me before you to preserve life. Sending isn't passive, it's active. So God used your wicked hand, he sent me. Now that's a great help. It means I dare to say, things come into my life I can't take. They come through mistake. They come through wrong acts. They come through something that shouldn't be. And to be able to say, all right, Lord, you sent it. And the point isn't what the effect on me. The point is now somewhere through this you're going to show yourself. Now then, you turn that very thing into an adventure. It's on that basis we find the strategies of Christian warfare, if you like. That's what these prayer groups are. They come on here in this way, strategies. The highest term I know in the Bible, which we're called, is royal priests. It's a wonderful phrase. We're a royal priesthood. A priest, again, is one of those words that has a queer connotation today. You think of a person in a long gown and a long face. But it isn't necessarily so to be a priest. A priest, the wonderful description of a priest given in Hebrews is this. It told us. Told us the high priest. The high priest is this person inside us. We're priests because he expresses his priesthood through us. That's what it is. What does it say of him? A priest is a person taken from among men, ordained for men, to relate them to God. That's a beautiful expression. In other words, we are people taken from among humanity, related to God, to go back to humanity, taken from among men, ordained for men, to relate humanity to God. It's therefore a word full of rich activity. A royal priest, who means we have the authority to do it. And the wherewithal to do it in God, of course. And it's at this level you get, every one of us, I suggest, probably many of us do, should be conscious of commission in our life. The word used of a priest, the great word in the Bible, is intercessor. And if you follow the intercessor through in the Bible, you find there are three phases given to the intercessor. He's commissioned, he's involved, and he's authoritative. In other words, someone quoted this earlier thing, God wondered there's no intercessor. An intercessor isn't just a praying person. An intercessor person is evolved. An intercessor is where you feel, that's my show, I'm in for that one. You see, you can't see that if you're seeing your own, if you're blocked by your own self-reactions. If, why am I hurt? Why did this happen to you? You can't see. So this hurt self, that's where the dying comes. The dying of the Lord Jesus means that Jesus accepted his death at Gethsemane, not Calvary. He had to die to his reactions. I don't want to do this. He died there. And that freed him for God's strategic will to come through. You see? So now, we have to die inwardly. In other words, we have to say, no, all right, I accept this. I don't like it, never have liked it. I've stuck with this thing for 20 years and it's still horrible. Probably a husband if you're a wife. I die, I accept. Now, when you accept, you're dying to your self-reactions. Now, when you die to your self-reaction, it says that the life of Jesus will be manifest in your mortal body. What's that mean? The next sign that you've released this thing and taken it from God, you begin to quicken yourself and other people see it. You may get physical quickening. There's a release. There's something about you which the world doesn't have in its problems. The world's under its problems. We're on top of its problems. The world sinks in the ways we walk on them with Jesus. So you yourself become a person whose quality of life has something about it. There's quickening in your mortal body, which is both physical and the meaning of the whole thing with the body. There's a quickening. That itself is expression of God. And then, at that point you become a strategist. By a strategist means this, free from your own self-hurts. You can say, what's God after? Now you're the interest. What's God after? And I believe every one of us, many of us have, of course, in our prayer group and so on, should have a consciousness of a commission. Every life is a commission. You don't find a commission, you are commissioned. Every single redeemed person is a priest. A priest is you've been taken from among, sent back to relate people. And so there is a priesthood in every life. And I suggest there is that place that many of you have in which we are conscious. This is where I'm in. It may be your own home. Maybe these prayer circles which you can reach over the world. Maybe anything. But you've got a sense of a commission. That puts something into you. Now with a commission is involvement. It's you are there. You're their bread. All right. They're going to eat you. When they eat you, they find it isn't you at all. It's Jesus Christ. They eat Jesus Christ. They drink you and they drink Jesus Christ. But that is involvement. That involvement may be time, prayer, money, going, and all that. God shows you. This life isn't effort. It's being driven. Receive Jesus Christ by grace and then work for him by law. No, service is not effort. He'll make you. So don't you try and do a thing. But get the principle. Say, God, this is, this is what it means. I'm somewhere. I'm commissioned. I've got an intercessor. You better make me show, see where it is and put me into it. He'll do that. He's pretty active. And then you go along with him. And then there's involvement. But there's joy in the involvement. You don't use the word sacrifice. Your love belongs to need. You're privileged to meet the need. And so you don't call it sacrifice. You call it joy. Involvement. And authorities, you're on the go, God, it's going to happen. It's in your side, it's happened. You're using authority. You know so much about your authority of faith. This is the full life. So that's the end. There is no higher. We found the end when we found love, which means we exist for others. We belong to others. This is the meaning of God, meaning of us. Therefore, it's the fun of life, the gaiety of life, the fulfillment of life, the purpose of life. It's the all. Great. Life with a kick in it. God bless the CFO.